An announcement before you get, we begin, as you probably have heard, Clay will be going in tomorrow for surgery, unless you're deaf, you might have missed it. He's on top of it, but pray for Nancy. Well, you can't really have great faith rest without a great test. I mean, that's the whole thing. One requires the other, so. But be praying for them, and we will have, as far as we know, we'll have class Sunday, but that is subject to change, so be sure that we can get a hold of you in the event that we should have to cancel. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to somewhere in the Bible and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. Just pick a verse, and it's called the open study, open window method of study. You just sit there, and whatever page blows open, that's where you study. Believe it or not, that's the way the Fundies did it. It was kind of comical. All right, well, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We need to deal with the issues at hand now and prepare ourselves for the fact that we are in the angelic conflict. We recognize that God has graciously supported and sustained us all these years, and he will continue to do so. And in that regard, of course, we continue to faithfully plod along and do our part by pursuing doctrine and pursuing the principles of divine good production and all of that, and then letting God pursue us with the blessing that comes to those who diligently seek him. So part of diligently seeking him, obviously, is assembly here for the Bible classes, so you can take in the doctrine, get the knowledge of the Scripture in your soul, so that you can have it to deal with the issues of life as we have to confront them on a day-to-day basis. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, recognizing that doctrinal fellowship and the intake of the truth is what binds us together, that if we are going to survive in the angelic conflict, we have to become like-minded with respect to the issues as they are set forth in your word. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary, the living grace and all the spiritual support so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of maturity and completing our course honorably before you so that we can be among the few who rejoice with great exaltation in that day, which we pray comes very quickly. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking, continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of shame based on this comment about keeping your garments and not being appearing naked, and that men become cognizant of your shame. We are at Roman numeral 4. We're dealing with biblically appropriate forms of shame. And as we tried to point out to this point, you have to recognize that there are, you know, certain levels, several levels to this issue of shame, that there is the initial recognition, I guess we might say, of something that you are ashamed of. Then there is the being found out aspect, where other people become aware of things that you have done of which you are ashamed. And this is, of course, as we've noted, while they are not strict synonyms, there is some overlap between guilt and shame. But shame certainly is the much stronger emotion. Shame is, you know, the sort of the mentality. Guilt is where you confess, you know, or admit, I did something wrong. Shame's where you don't even want to see people anymore because you don't want to have to deal with it. You are so thoroughly embarrassed. And so there is that aspect of it, the recognition of the shame, the fact that other people find out, then the mental and emotional impact of that on you as you have to deal with it. And then there can be, as the fourth thing, as we pointed out, the loss of public standing. There can be some censure involved with this. There can be some loss of stature in the eyes of people and all of that. And that doesn't mean your Christian life's over, but it does mean that that is a normal part of what comes about in regard to some of these things. So we constantly, one of the things that when we don't, I don't think we tend to dwell on this, but we should certainly think about it, that we don't want to show up and be ashamed. And that is one of the most powerful things, should be a powerful motivating tool so that we not slink away in shame before him at his coming. So, again, as we have pointed out here under four, there is normal, acceptable shame that is legit, and then there is irrational, self-imposed shame. But we are going to deal first with legitimate areas of shame in which people should be have a certain amount of shame and chagrin and all of that. And, again, possibly even the loss of social status and these kinds of things. And the first area we looked at last night, which we wrapped up really, was the issue of C, the biblical examples in which a normal person should experience shame in regard to the issues of modesty and sexual activity. And so clearly God has established that the human race has to function properly. We recognize sex is a part of the human race. Your physical body is a part of all of this. You are, in effect, not your body. Obviously, the soul, the real you, is in that shell. But the reality is, of course, that people identify the physical body with you. And at some level, this will maintain and continue into phase three, that there will be some recognitions of who you are based, obviously, on what you look like now. That there, it certainly appears that in the resurrection body, Jesus was not materially different looking than he was in his physical body. The disciples could recognize him other than times where he intentionally, you know, clouded their minds so they couldn't, or whatever he did. But they did recognize him, and Mary recognized him. And so up to 500 people saw him, and we would assume they recognized him, as many as 500 or so. Again, while this is all part of phase two, we have to stay on top of it, particularly given the culture we live in, where all the emphasis is on sex. Everything is sold through sex. What was that? Everything is sold through sex. Where was I? Oh, sex. How could I? It's what permeates our culture. And so we have to deal with this because we have all these various issues related to things that our culture has embraced, the homosexual menace and all of that. And so we deal here with, number one, people should dress properly. That is not a hard thing, you wouldn't think. But given the pressure of peers and given the pressure of the culture, given the pressure of the clothing manufacturers and all of that, the fashion industry, if you want to call them fashion, they think half the stuff they wear on the runway, nobody in their right mind would wear anyway. But again, this is not the way you're supposed to dress. So again, homosexual activity, public nakedness, these sorts of things, and again, various forms of sexual immorality that is maybe smiled upon or looked the other way in our society, we have to maintain a very hardcore attitude about it, because the fact is they let these things slide all the time. And the reality is they shouldn't. And the longer it goes on, the more they let it slide, the worse it gets. Society continues to deteriorate, as we have seen. So D here, the first one we're ready to look at tonight, the Bible has much to say about shame with respect to the manner in which we conduct ourselves in the Christian way of life. One, all that forsake the Lord of the armies and engage in the worship of anything, particularly idols, will be put to shame. Jeremiah 17:13. And we'll deal with this concept of temporal shame and eternal shame. There's a distinction made there, too. So we know that people are prone to do this. Number one, the world is a very religious place, and the reality is that they tend to worship stuff. And so you have to deal with and recognize that God's not impressed with all the things that the world's impressed with. And so the idea that God is willing to share his glory is fallacious. He is not. And he will let people go their way, but the reality is also that he will draw them up and deal with them eventually about it. 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. And also Isaiah 44, 9 through 11. And this time of year, of course, it's a very idolatrous time of year coming up, as typically, no matter what we're studying, it'll have something to do with Christmas. And the reality is that people engage in all kinds of inappropriate stuff. We won't judge you one way or the other. If you want to celebrate Christmas, that's your business. If you don't, that's your business. We're going to give you the freedom to do what you want. But on the other hand, we would admonish believers not to engage in the kind of stuff the cosmos does. Excessive partying, running up debt that you can't really afford, this idea that I've got to buy a functioning out of guilt, I've got to buy a present for everybody, or they'll look down on me. Well, let them look down on you. Get out of the, you know, people do things for all kinds of wrong motivations. And this whole holiday is simply about, you know, commercial consumerism, basically. That's all it's become. So, again, we don't have any problems. If you want to buy Christmas, if you want to buy me presents, I don't care. I'm not against it in that, you know, that level. But the point is, obviously, no one has to, and no one should be forced to, and no one should feel like they have to. And that's the whole point. So people do all these kinds of things. They engage in all of this, and it's just so much of it is so inappropriate. Isaiah 44 here, 9 through 11. Those who fashion a graven image, all of them are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. And so, and then back to Jeremiah here, 11:13. Here in Israel, for your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing. Altars to burn incense to Baal. And again, while our culture typically does not engage in all of this idol worship, but certainly at a physical level, they do it in an emotional, a spiritual, and a mental level a lot. I mean, we've got a show, for God's sake, called American Idol. I mean, how much more blatant can you get? Now, I got to worship Kelly Clarkson. And I got to worship Reuben, and I can't stand these people, frankly. Why would I worship them? I don't care if you've got a little talent. And this show just goes to show, a little talent and a little exposure and enough exposure can take you a long way. You don't even have to be particularly great. So here, the last one, Jeremiah 51:17, and an appropriate passage in the context of the United States. Commercial Babylon, which, of course, this has been our big deal for quite some time here. 51:17, all mankind is stupid from knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. And in spite of all, particularly, of course, in our culture, the great technology we have and all of that, when the time comes, guess what? Our technology is not going to help us a bit. It won't matter how many cell phones you got, faxes, computers, won't make any difference how organized you are. It won't make any difference. None of that stuff's going to deliver people. To the believer that does not maintain the priority of Bible doctrine and application of it via divine good production will be exposed to shame, Revelation 3:18. as they were warned in the church there at Laodicea, and of course the verse we're looking at right now, 16:15. And as we point out, there's some bit of, we studied this letter, you almost would get the idea that there's no chance for these people. There is, but it's, the optimism is very, very guarded in respect to what he says to these people. Because the overall idea that you get is that they're not really probably going to turn around. But, again, he gives them advice which suggests that, one, they could listen and they could turn around, they could change their ways. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments so that the that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And again, as we pointed out throughout this book and before, garments in the scripture here symbolize our divine good production. It symbolizes our deeds. And we'll get a very explicit verse. I didn't put it in here, but that we've got a very explicit verse coming up on that in Revelation 19:8, where it's given to the bride to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we've got an explicit verse that defines this for us, so these other passages are certainly not out of context. Three, the believer that did not maintain the priority of staying in fellowship during his phase two will experience shame at the rapture. 1 John 2:28. And obviously some of these things link together. You're not really going to produce divine good if you're not in fellowship. You're not going to, you know, and all that. These things are in some ways related. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him. Again, John's terminology for being in fellowship and applying doctrine. And it starts with, again, the abiding process started back. Jesus taught this in John 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Well, that's just simple salvation. But at the point of salvation, for the first time, the tyranny of your sin nature was broken at the cross. And at that point, you no longer have to obey the STA. Now, you may choose to, but the reality is you certainly always have the principle of rebound available. And if you obey the STA very much, one of the beautiful things about the Christian life is that you find out that people that run under their STAs a lot and that really don't stay on top of their spiritual game, they experience a lot of misery. They're not real, real happy people. And in some ways, that's good, because the reality is sometimes if we stayed under our STA and we were happy with it, we'd never rebound. So the fact is that God gives us enough misery and enough pain and enough discipline to get our attention so that we rebound. And again, one of the things I have been reflecting on, and I still think it's a valid point, that while you've probably got these areas in your STA that drive you nuts, that are just your area of weakness, or 10 or how many ever of them you might have, the point is, without those areas of weakness, you'd probably sin in other areas and never notice it. And how long would you go without rebounding then? So in some ways, even the weakness of our flesh, as Paul said, if I'm going to boast in something, I'll boast in my weakness. I'll boast in that. And so even the weakness of our flesh in some ways works in regard to helping us stay in fellowship. Because there's been times when, man, you know, for me, I tend to have a tendency to be angry. You know, you probably never noticed that, but I can be provoked pretty quick. I mean, I'm not as bad as I used to be. I'm really a lot better. I mean, trust me on this one. So, but, you know, a few disciplines, a few cracked knees, a few broken bones. You know, hey, God can work with you, and he's willing to. And so, but, you know, And I'm not as bad as I used to be, but at least certainly now, immediately, if you lose your cool, you just, okay, I'm out of fellowship. I mean, you just know right away. And that happens to be my area, and that's probably a lot of people's area, but whatever your area may be, you see it and you're like, oh, maybe it's fear, worry, greed, pride, whatever, lust, and, you know, there's many areas, tons of them you can get into out there under your STA. So he who does not abide, little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. And this, again, part of this deal is confidence is certainly set forth here as being an antonym to shame. That the confident person is not ashamed. Point four here, the person that rejects the discipline of good spiritual advice from his authorities will be reduced to shame. Proverbs 13:18. And this gets into issues relating to orientation to authority, people's pride and arrogance grids. And this was something that, and God will kick this pride out of you. You might think, well, I got it together. Okay, maybe you do. I'm not saying you don't. But maybe then again you don't. Maybe you're wrong. And you just are deluded into thinking that you're okay, when in fact you're really missing the boat on a number of things. And so I've been that way in my Christian life. I remember when I was young and I thought I knew everything. And, you know, after Bible class, I'd shoot right in there and tell Jack, you know, what he'd messed up, how he needed to be doing this and that. And, you know, I was real arrogant, frankly. And so the idea of all of that, again, God sets people in authority for a reason. And he expects you to use your authority, use it in a biblically acceptable manner. And that's all the authorities that we've looked at the doctrine of authority. All authority has limits. You can't just do whatever you want to. Nobody is a law to themselves. And so, obviously, when you get good spiritual advice, this is why we tell people, you know, quick to hear, slow to speak. You need to be ready to listen first. And don't just assume that you've got it all together. Proverbs 13:18 here. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. But he who regards reproof. Reproof's a nice way for me, say, walking up to you and telling you you're wrong. Now, that's always fun, isn't it? It's fun for me, I can tell you that. That's the unfun part of pastoring, is telling people, you know, you're all wet about this. You're wrong. You're just completely off base. Now, I know you think you're on base, but you're in left field. And first base is over there, and you're not close to it. And so the idea here is that you have to be willing to listen. You have to be willing to be told you were wrong. And one of the things, and I'd be honest with you too, one of the things that really kicks a lot of that out of you is if you ever have to go to seminary, you don't have too much room in there for pride because pretty much everything you're saying is wrong. And your professors will point it out to you in no uncertain terms. And they grade you, you know, obviously, and all of that. And so you come to realize really quick when you start seminary how little you actually do know. And it's one thing to say, well, he just gets up there and teaches. I could do what he does. Okay. It's not that easy, trust me. So the reality is, though, that you have to be willing to be told you're wrong. And nobody likes that. I haven't met one person in the world that's, I'm here to tell you you're wrong. Oh, thank you. May I have another? No, you don't want another, do you? None of us do. But that's a part of arrogance, is not wanting to hear that you're wrong. Sometimes we just have to hear it. And that's a part of reproof, and that's a part of good advice. Also here, Jeremiah 8:9. So, again, and it isn't as though just because you're in authority, you got all the answers. I don't think I've got all the answers. I don't think I've got it all together. I'm still learning and growing. I'm still changing, as far as I know, still growing in doctrine myself. So I haven't achieved the state of sinless perfection that I'm shooting for yet. But when I get there, I'll let you know. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? And that's the whole point. And this has always been my question for those people that have blown off doctrine and have gone off and done whatever it is they've done. I mean, some of them have gone off and joined tape groups. Some of them have gone off and went back to the fundies. Some of them have joined cults. Some of them just don't do anything any longer and all of that. But what kind of wisdom do they have? What are they getting? Where are they getting their wisdom? They're not getting any. That's the whole thing. And so what they perceive as wisdom is, in fact, not very wise at all because they have rejected the word of the Lord. Five, believers in a local church should recognize that they should be ashamed when they pursue cosmic legal remedies to minor church problems, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. And here, in this context, it's pretty straightforward. And these people have a financial grievance with one another for whatever reason. It's strictly financial in this context. They can't resolve it. Well, can't you, whatever your problems are, why don't you take it to the board or something, or can't you find, and this is Paul's whole argument here, can't you find at least one person in the church with the doctrine to arbitrate this thing? And the answer is yes, you should be able to. Now, we're not talking about major problems. Like if you burn down some believer's house, the church isn't going to deal with that. The government's going to deal with that. You're going to jail if they find out that you committed arson. The church can't take that to the board and say, oh, well, we'll deal with that. Well, what would we do? Well, I'd vote that we set the guy on fire. How do you guys vote? Anybody for that? How's that? Well, see, we can't deal with that. When we're talking about minor problems, we're not talking about major problems that the state's going to get involved in. We're talking about minor church problems. We're talking about problems where believers take something little and they keep blowing it up in their mind and it becomes a big deal, and then the root of bitterness sets in, and then they can't talk to each other, and then, you know, you've seen it before, I'm sure. I've seen it before. So does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? The answer should be, of course, no. Ideally, you would want somebody with some doctrine and some wisdom to handle these things. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And that's what he says. Actually, it's already for a lawsuit. And again, we're talking about pursuing cosmic legal remedies, primarily in this context, to financial issues. And can't somebody work this out? And the answer is yes, we should be able to. It is a rebuke to the Corinthians and a rebuke to churches that can't handle these small things. If you've got believers in the local church suing each other, you've got some big-time problems. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Six, those that will not work and do whatever is necessary to support themselves are brought to shame by those that will not tolerate such behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Again, we've stressed that we're not just here to learn doctrine. We actually have to apply it. And so when we studied Thessalonians in the first part, or actually in the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul instructs them, I want you to make it your ambition, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That is the divine viewpoint. And again, as we have pointed out, if you can't make ends meet, we don't want you intentionally taking jobs that take you out of Bible class. But if you can't make ends meet, which royal imperative here is the most important? And the answer is you've got to find a balance in these things. You can't isolate. And the real danger is that people will take one royal imperative and they'll isolate on that to the exclusion of all others. And that gets you into big-time theological problems. Because you cannot do that. You have to recognize that, okay, we're here to learn doctrine, yes. But we're expected to follow through and apply the doctrine. So we've had situations where people have had to take a job temporarily and they had to miss Bible class or do something for 6 weeks or 8 months or however long it was. But you pray about it, number one, and God will honor this if you want to do it right. God, it's not as though God's up there saying, well, I'm not going to help you. If you want to do it right, he will honor that. And so if you can't make ends meet, hey, I got an answer for you. Get another job. How's that? Get another job. I mean, until you're working as many jobs as I am, I don't want to hear any bitching and moaning about how tough it is. I don't want to hear about your financial problems. You know, but if you're working three jobs, okay, then I'll listen after that. When you started that fourth job, then I'll listen. But until then, I'm in a unique position of not having to have too much tolerance for this stuff. And so the reality is, of course, and we would encourage you, don't take a job that would conflict with Bible class. Of course, that's not the wise thing to do. But there have been people that got on doctrine, and they came to Bible class, and they had jobs that conflicted with it. And, you know, I could have got up here and just railed on them for what idiots they were and how they need to quit their job immediately and never miss another Bible class. And guess what? It wouldn't have solved the problem in the first place. And number two, it wouldn't have been appropriate. You've got to allow people to work through these things in some ways on their own. I mean, you give them the doctrine, you give them the guidelines. Here's your first priority is growing up spiritually. That starts here in Bible class. But part of growing up spiritually is also taking care of yourself. And so that you've got to balance with Bible class. So again, we don't encourage people to miss Bible class. Have I ever encouraged you once from the pulpit to say, well, just please skip class if you feel like it? No, never at all. But if you have a responsibility, you got a family to take care of. Well, if you have to miss from time to time to do that, that's another deal. So the reality is we have to balance these things. And so, you know, but if you pray about it and wait, and, you know, and I've seen people that come to class, not here, but here too, and in other places, they come to class, their job conflicted. Give God, sometimes 6 months a year, and the Lord will work all this out. But we got to have it now, don't we? We got to have it all worked out now. Everybody's got to toe the line right off the bat. You know, somebody said something to me the other day about somebody having hair that was a little too long, and I thought, what? Not anybody here, so you never. You can quit judging each other now. It wasn't anybody here, but I just thought, you're gonna make a huge issue out of that? I mean, that's. Paul, I mean, when he dealt with that in Corinthians, he said, you know, we're not, if you want to be contentious, our deal is short hair. But we're not going to argue about it. You know, men should have shorter hair, women should have longer hair.
That's it.
We'll leave you to figure out what short and long is. We're not going to have, we're going to have somebody at the door with a ruler. How long's your hair? What are you? I'm the hair monitor. Well, no, we're not going to do that. So you try to lead a quiet life, and as best you can, you got to support yourself. But Paul said if you don't support yourself, you're under the doctrine of separation anyway. So what good is it going to do to you for coming to Bible class and sitting here out of fellowship, at odds with the will of God, not supporting yourself, and then other people won't even associate with you, and you're like, well, what good is that doing you? Well, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of this man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. That's the whole idea. And then also Proverbs 10:5 in the Old Testament. So again, we have to try to find a balance in these things. You can't isolate on one thing. See, some people isolate on the verse, well, I got to take care of my family, so therefore I have no responsibility to be in Bible class all the time. No, that's just as wrong as saying that you can never miss Bible class for your job. And what are we going to do? We got four nurses that work here. When they lock them down in the hospital, you're out of the church. You miss the Bible class for your job, you're done. God's finished with you. Your phase two's over as far as we're concerned. No. I mean, good grief. So, again, we have to try to have, you need to have some compassion, too. You know, recognize that people, it isn't as easy for everybody as it is for you, maybe. So recognize that some people have difficult times, and they go through difficult times. And you know what? That'll help them grow up. Proverbs 10:5, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So 7, in that regard, one ought to demonstrate the willingness to withdraw his fellowship to arouse a sense of shame in those that will not comply with this marching order. E, those that have been established as communicators of the truth must be aware that they can be brought to shame. 1, communicators that resort to anything other than the strict teaching of the doctrines in the Bible by watering them down, compromising them, merchandising them, etc., are candidates for shame, 2 Corinthians 4:2. As Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 17, we're not like the many. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't merchandise it. You're not going to ever have to pay for anything. There's no charge for tapes or books, or we don't have any books, but you know. But I might become a book writer someday. You never know. But how can I sell it if it's based on doctrine? I better write fiction. Maybe I could be the next Stephen King. Then we could get a property. I bet that guy has some money from writing, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 4:2 here. So we don't merchandise the word of God, and we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And the reality is, what I have found out, and I was told this when I started, with doctrine back in early 80s, that, you know, if you'll come in here, and of course then it was a little more rigorous, it was a little more a sit down and shut up, you know, kind of deal. But the point is, you know, you sit down, shut up, and plug in, and you'll grow up. This system works. We've been doing it for years. It works. I've seen believers grow under it. We know it works. So we don't have to change things. We're not constantly tweaking the deal. You know, why reinvent the wheel if it's rolls? Isn't that pretty much what a wheel is supposed to do? And so, you know, I've gone through all the gyrations in my own mind mentally anyway over the years. Well, are we really doing it right? Is this the way we should be doing it? Can we do anything to modify it or make it better? And guess what? I've looked around out there. I've seen what people are doing. I see what they offer. I see what we've got. And no thanks. I'll pass. I'll stick with what we've got. It has served us well, and that's the way we'll continue to do it. So, again, we don't adulterate things. We're not going to water them down. And the reality is, if you sit here and listen long enough, and if I'm doing the job, which I'm convinced that I am, you may not be convinced, but I'm convinced. That's the important thing right now. Paul was convinced that he was. Now, you may not have been convinced that he was. But if I'm doing my job, the truth will commend itself to you, and you'll see this stuff fit. I mean, I remember, and I don't want to, but one of the younger girls told me once, you know, she used to sit here in class, and, you know, her head was just spinning. And, I mean, she might as well have been on a tilt-a-whirl for, you know, all the good it was doing her. But then she said, you know, well, a certain point came where all of a sudden it started clicking. Things started falling into place. I began to see what was going on. And that'll work for everybody. It works the same way for everybody. It would be different if I was slovenly in the study or sloppy and didn't do my damnedest to get it right. That would be way different. Then I would entertain, you know, more criticisms. But the fact is, that's not the case. I agonize over a lot of this stuff before I ever put it out. And in some cases, you know, and this is not a pat on my back, because obviously it's the grace of God functioning through the whole principle of the communicator that he established through his Holy Spirit. And that is that, you know, there's been, I don't know how many, but I can think of offhand of four or five doctrines that are original with me. Not original as in they weren't in the Bible, but that nobody else had even done them. And believe me, starting from scratch on a doctrine is not very easy, trust me. That's more work than having the text right there before you, where you just, you know, you got to try to cover the bases and not get too detailed. You know, you don't want a doctrine. It's 150 pages. Doctrine of shame, 150 pages. You've said more about it than the Bible said, friend. Well, no. But then you don't want to be superficial. Doctrine of shame, paragraph and a half. That's too superficial. So it's trying to maintain that balance of, you know, okay, I'm going to give it to you, document it, move on. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we've been doing. It's, again, it served us well, and I don't have any reason to change it. So the truth will commend itself, and it'll commend us, too. Commending the communicator over the years. This guy, he may have his deals. He may be rough around the edges, but he's doing it right. And whatever is, you know, little shortcomings may be, or big ones. At a certain level, we've always said that. Doesn't matter what the shortcomings may be, I mean, within reason. I mean, obviously, if I sit up here with a gun and threaten you, that's bad. You know, you don't have to tolerate that, which I'm not going to. I don't own a gun, so. 2 Timothy 2:15 also. So communicators are under the gun first in regard, especially with respect to the teaching, to make sure that they're doing it right. Be diligent, as a verse we quote for every Bible class, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that pretty much means the metaphor here is to cut it straight. And as we have pointed out, while the Bible can be challenging, and it certainly challenges me every time I go study it, trust me, it's not always easy. And I'm never doing a book like Revelation again, I can tell you that. But well, there aren't any books like Revelation now, are they? I could dive into Ezekiel next. That'd be... explain that one to you. Now, I'm going to stick with something simpler, I think. So I thought I'd be nice and give the congregation a break from all the, you know, the historical stuff we'd studied in Acts and John and the exhortations, and, you know, that came out of all the other books. But, well, if you're not getting any more breaks, that's it. I hope you've enjoyed this, my public humiliation for dealing with all these difficult passages. Well, the point is, you cut it straight and it will fit together. That's the whole point. Given enough time and doing it right, it'll fit together. You cut it straight with the word of truth. Two, church leaders should fear public exposure of habitual STA activities, which would bring them to shame. 1 Timothy 5:20. Now, this gets into the issue of how you're going to deal with a sinning pastor. What are you going to do? And I'm not going to try to attempt to deal with all of that here, because the reality is this opens a huge can of worms, trust me. You got the issues related to what are the pastor's rights, you got the issues related to what are the congregation's rights, and yes, the congregation has rights. As Paul tells Timothy here, there's a certain protocol to be followed. You don't just jump up and say, well, I heard Ron did thus and such, and he's got to be rebuked publicly. No, not at all. There's a protocol to be followed, but the reality is this is a huge issue, and I'm not going to attempt to deal with it here. I'm not going to make light of it, because it is a huge issue. Because we do recognize that nobody is infallible. Anybody could go off the deep end, and the jury's still out on all of us, from the pastor right on down. So you have these issues here. Well, 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Preferably, you'd want three. You know, I saw Ron stealing something from Kmart. Did anybody else see it? That'd have to be your first question. Did anybody else see it? You say, well, no. I'm sorry, we have to dismiss it. We can't proceed with that flimsy amount of evidence. Because all that would boil down to, and let's assume I am guilty. Let's assume I stole the cashews. Let's assume I am guilty. What do you think I'm going to say? I'm going to try to protect myself just like you would. I'll probably lie. Now, that's sad, but it's unfortunate, but it's true. Did you steal the cashews? No. And so then the problem is all it would have become is a he said, she said deal. It was just my word against theirs, their word against mine. Nothing can be proven. And so you have to, at a certain level, one of the things in the church, in terms of the administration of it, is you have to deal with things on what we would call almost a purely civil level. That you don't go, the DA out there won't just prosecute a case unless he's got a case. They blow off cases all the time for lack of evidence. People won't testify, this, that, or the other thing. And so they don't just generally function on the word of one person. They look at they got evidence, they got forensics, and now it's so detailed that they can go back and get evidence from 20 years ago for something you did. I saw it the other day. They arrested some guy from some DNA evidence they got, and they arrested him for something he did 20 years ago. Well, obviously you got to have witnesses to the alleged crime. Other than that, it is simply and has to be. See it. While the cosmos for us today has become, everybody mouths these words, innocent until proven guilty. But the reality is, the way the media is today, and we all know this, is that accusation is proven you guilty. Just because you're accused, you're ipso facto judged in the minds of some people as guilty. And so you can't have that in the church. That does not set very well with God, for one thing. God doesn't function that way. So you got one, you're going to have two or three witnesses. And let's assume, worst case scenario, let's assume I'm going out and I'm messing around on my wife. Do you think I'm going to invite any of you? No. You're not probably going to have witnesses. But guess what? Now God can catch, and see, and here's where a pastor better watch himself, because you think God can't catch up with you? Oh, we can catch up with you. You think you're slick and you've got it all figured out and you can engage in this and it's going to fly forever? Oh, better watch yourself. So you've got to have this concept. But first, we have to give the pastor, like anyone else, we have to give him due process. But we have to treat him in a sense the same way we treat anybody in this church. If people come to the board and complain about you, well, so-and-so's doing blah, 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 selling crack or whatever. All right, have you got any proof? Yeah, I bought some from him. No, that wouldn't probably be good, see. You would be implicating yourself. But does anyone else in the church, can they corroborate this? And it doesn't say you have to have somebody from in the church even. You could bring in two people from the outside and say, yes, I saw him do this. And that would have to be taken seriously. So, again, I don't want to deal with all of this tonight, but this is a huge issue. I mean, and it really is. So, those who continue in sin. Now, you've got your two or three witnesses. You've established guilt, and the guy won't quit. Now, that's a whole different can of worms than a guy who was doing something, got caught, and said, oops, I shouldn't have been doing that. And then rebounds and moves on. And in some regard, you see God's attitude towards this in the life of David with Operation Bathsheba. Because when he was continuing on in his sin, unrepentant, we might say, nobody had caught him. He thought he'd gotten away with it. God was slowly but surely killing him. And so David was sick and really to the point almost of physical death, probably within weeks or months of dying. And so then when Nathan the prophet came to him, confronted him, said, here's the deal, you're the man. Well, David, yep, you're right. He confessed, humbled himself, dealt with it, and moved on, which is all what God wanted in the first place. So David's out there, and so he rebounds. His Christian life moves on. Well, all his enemies now come out of the woodwork, of course. You got to believe that. And they take all this, and they use it to their advantage. Well, those who continue to sin. Now we're talking about somebody who's been caught, has had a proper examination, has been convicted, and continues to do it. Well, you rebuke them in the presence of everybody. That's when you stand them up and you make a public example. This is where you cannot be afraid to name names. See, I know some people don't like that. Well, you shouldn't name names from the pulpit. Why not? Based on verses like this, to me it looks like there's plenty of justification for naming names. So what's the whole point of all of this, though? There's a purpose clause here, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. The whole deal is, this is designed to put the fear of God into everybody. And if an elder is not above this, then don't you think you are, because we're not. And that's kind of the whole idea there. So this deals with, while we talk first about his how he handles the word of God, now this gets into how he handles himself. And three, in that regard, we would acknowledge that there should be normal, sanctified fear of experiencing public humiliation. I don't think anybody would like to be stood up and dressed down. I mean, and legitimately, and knowing that they had it coming. Knowing that it was due and it was right and it was proper and all that. That's not fun. So, F, believers should be aware of those that conduct themselves in particular ways. Will experience shame. One, those that resort to lies and falsehoods to advance themselves will be publicly disgraced. Proverbs 13:5. And so the problem is, you know, one of the things I learned pretty early as a child was how to lie. Wasn't too hard. It kept me out of a lot of trouble, too. It served me pretty well for a while. But then they always catch up with you. It's like you can't lie and just get away with it forever, and that's weird. I don't know what God's thinking. Well, we've all done it. We've all tried to cover up something or advance ourselves or, you know, shave the truth a little bit. I mean, whatever you want to call it. Well, it wasn't a lie. It was a fib. Subtle distinction I didn't get. Well, I wasn't lying. I was just stretching the truth. Yeah, well, you stretched it around the world and it came back mangled. You stretched it so far, it won't. It's not silly, putty. So, you know, the way, and people always put it, well, I exaggerated. Well, it wasn't really a lie. I just didn't tell you the truth. All right. You all know those are rationalizations, right? Those are rationalizations for lying, to cover it up. And again, we've all probably lied, so a righteous man hates falsehood. But a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. And in here, the whole context, the righteous and the wicked get into the idea of that which is acceptable to God and that which isn't. The wicked man lies and thinks he's going to advance himself by lying and covering up and doing all this. And guess what? I will warn you right now. Well, it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're 5 or whether you're 50, God will not let you get away with lying. He will expose you at some point. And people are always unprepared for that when it happens, they always act like, it's Scooby-Doo, whoa, how did that happen? Well, God keeps records of this stuff. Also, Luke 14:9. Well, that isn't it. I don't know how I got that one there. Is there a chapter 41? No. Well, you'll have to scratch that one. I'm sure I meant something. I wonder if it's Mark 14:9. No, I don't think there's 14. Yeah, it could be, but... Nope. Well... Must have been something 14:9. I'm sure. Okay, you go home tonight and look up every 14:9 in the Bible and see if you can find this out for me. And then we'll go from there. Well, I don't know what it is, so scratch that one. And we'll find that. There are verses. You can probably find some that will document this as well. So, again, don't lie to try to cover yourself, to try to get ahead. Just be honest. Be truthful. Take your lumps when you got them coming, and you'll find that life goes smoother that way. Because one of the problems, of course, with lying, as you know, is that you never can just tell one lie. You always got to cover up that lie with another lie, and it's a never-ending cycle. Well, two, shame is the lot of those that do not think before they speak, as well as those that comment on issues without giving them a full hearing. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. And this gets into the type of person that thinks they've got all the answers. They think they already know everything. So they don't have to hear you out. They don't have to hear, you know, what am I going to say? All right, no. Now, you've probably dealt with people like that. I've been guilty of it. I know it. You know, I know what you're going to say. Well, hear them out. You've got to be willing to listen. They may say something to surprise you, but, you know, you may not always be right. So we have to watch that tendency to cut people off. I know what you're going to say. We've seen people do it. We've probably all done it ourselves. And it doesn't look good, and it doesn't serve us well. Proverbs 25:8 also. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. This is exemplary of youth. I've noticed this is more constant in people that are younger. As you get older, you kind of naturally outgrow this anyway. Number one, you're not nearly as willing to argue anyway. I'm not nearly, as we used to say, we always made a joke, you know, I'm a Baptist, I love a good fight. I'll argue with you, you know, from down to kingdom come. But as you get older and as you grow up, you realize, number one, you're not going to argue people into the truth, most likely. They're either going to have to figure it out on their own, just like you did, or they're not. And they're not, and people want to come at you, and they've got it all figured out, but so they think. And they go out, and guess what? They haven't looked at all the issues. They haven't marshaled the arguments properly, or this or that. And you just end up with egg on your face. And so, again, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? So, again, the whole point is you need to stop and think things through. This is the challenge, of course, to listen, to proceed cautiously, think things through. Don't be such a hothead. Some of us here are hotheads. Most of us, from what I've seen, are hotheads at given times. Some of us are worse than others. We know who we are. But we've all done it. We've all talked before we listened. We've all run out to tell everybody how right we are. And part of that, too, is you go out to hastily argue your case. Sometimes you're just trying to win people over to your side of thinking. Oh, well, if I get enough people to agree with me, therefore that'll prove I'm right. No. The truth is not subjective depending upon how many people believe it. The truth is objective. The truth is the truth. So, over the years, one of the things I've learned is, you know, you can teach doctrine, but you're not going to bully them into it. You're not going to bully the sheep into believing it. They're going to have to believe it of their own volition, just like you did. So, again, those kinds of things, these bring shame on us, legitimate shame. Three, the parents that will not effectively deal with the sin nature of their children will find that they are candidates for shame. Proverbs 29:15. I was reflecting on this today. One of the benefits of age and experience is that, see, I've raised my kids, and so I'm done. Some of us are. Some of us are still in the process. Some of us have little ones. Some of us have teenagers. Some of us have, you know, whatever age. Some of us need to have kids. That'll humble your self right quick. Just kidding. I don't care if you have kids or not. Doesn't matter to me. I don't have any room back there for them as it is now. It's not a plea to have kids. Trust me. But the point is, we've given experience and all of that, and then looking at the Bible, one of the things that becomes very clear is that I know over the years people have thought, well, geez, Ron's too harsh. He's, you know, I heard the criticisms. You know, you're too hard on your kids. Yeah. I heard it all. Guess what? I never abused them. They never got, you know, I didn't, I wasn't mommy dearest. I didn't use a coat hanger on them. I didn't slap them in the face. I never slapped them in the face. If they got disciplined, they got disciplined where God intended them to, right on the butt. And that's how they got, or they got grounded or whatever else as they got older, you know, and all that. But the reality was we never resorted to abuse at all. Didn't have to. But you have to start dealing with that little STA, and people just let this stuff slide. I observe it. I see it happening. They just let it slide. I watch these little kids sometimes. They've got such smart mouths. They do what they want to. Oh, now. I'm going to slap you if you don't do something. Now, get the belt out. Give this little kid a paddling. This part of their butt back here is connected to their brain. I guarantee you it is. They learn how to orient to pain pretty quickly. Pain is a great motivator. And people say, well, you shouldn't hurt your children. Yes, you should. If you don't, they're going to hurt you, trust me. So, which way do you want it? So here we got one, Proverbs 29:15. But over the years of having done this and then having the Bible, you know, I was perfectly convinced that the Bible was right anyway. But now after the years of experience, I'm doubly convinced of it. The rod and reproof give wisdom. No, I don't buy that, really. I think nice little heart-to-heart talks give wisdom. I mean, now, dear, come here. Now, you shouldn't have taken that magic marker and scribbled your name all over the house. Now, we can't have that anymore. And the kid goes and runs off and does it again. Because nothing seriously happened because of the disobedience. And so heart-to-hearts don't bring wisdom. The rod and reproof bring wisdom. You get in their face. You tell them they're wrong. You spell it out to them. And you cannot start too early, trust me. I know some of you are thinking, well, I got these kids, and it's a big job raising them. Oh, I know. You signed up for it, though. I didn't. You signed up. You took it on willingly, voluntarily, last time I checked. We know how to stop childbirth. We know what causes pregnancy. Well, so you signed up for it. Now you're on the program. Well, you better get with the program. And the program is discipline. Unfortunately, that's all they're going to respond. And if they don't get disciplined now, trust me, they're going to bring you to shame. So the rod and the reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings his mother to shame. And I've watched kids sit there, and, you know, and this is where everybody in this local church has to have some wisdom and some discretion. I mean, it's not up to you to discipline anybody else's kids. I don't expect anybody to. But I watch, you know, and when I see a child just intentionally stand there and disobey or speak back to an adult, very often I'll say something. There's times when I don't, but I will. Because that is so inappropriate. You are sending such a wrong message to that kid that I can't tolerate it hardly. Because the kid stands there and thinks they can out-argue you, and you're what, 35, 40, 50, however old you are, and the kid's 5? The kid is headed for trouble, and so are you. And you'll reap the benefits of letting their little STAs run wild, trust me. So they learn pretty early on who they can push and who they can't. I got my bluff in on all of them, frankly. None of them try to push me. I dare somebody, you know, give me a dirty look once. Smack, walk up and hit me or push me. See what happens. But see, you know why they won't do it? They already know. And I've never had to spank any of them. And I've never hardly had to raise my voice to them. But I think they kind of sense, Ron's not one to be trifled with, is he? No, he's not. And they better sense that from every adult in this congregation. Nobody should be one to be trifled with. And don't let them stand there and talk back to you and run their mouth and disobey you. When they tell you, you tell them to do something, follow through and make them do it. I mean, this is important. And this is a part of being a family. You say, well, I don't, and again, well, you're not going to have to discipline anybody else's kids. Talk politely to them. But, you know, if you see that stuff, in my opinion, you've got a right as a believer to say something. Now you got to pray about it, and you can't make every, again, you see people, they'll take something like this, oh boy, I've got a mandate from God, or at least one from Ron, and that's close enough as far as I, you know. No, you know, the whole goal is to raise children that we're all proud of. I mean, that's my goal. So that's a part of being a family, you know, you have to deal with some of these little unpleasantries. Well, raising kids is messy business. This is why we have these, you know, what we saw there in Titus. Let the older women try to teach the younger women. Here's how you need to do this. I've been through this. I've done it before. I've handled it. I've succeeded at it. Here's what you need to do. And that is, our time is up. So we'll just leave that there for now, and we'll put that over there and deal with this. Again, we're planning on having class Sunday, but there's always the potential that something could happen. So, we'll be sure that we can get a hold of you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.